I mean, I thought if we're going to do 60 verses, why don't just jump into chapter 8. So we're going to do the first half of verse 1 of chapter 8. But as we think about this chapter, we think about Stephen's speech. And last week, we learned about how the opposition to the gospel happens in various degrees. We learned how to stay calm in the face of opposition, right? We can have confidence in God, confidence in Jesus, confidence in God's words. We should have a good working knowledge of God's word. We don't have to be scholars by any stretch, but do we spend time in God's word? Do we have a good working knowledge of the Bible? It's profoundly important. This week, now Stephen gets an opportunity to respond to the allegations that were lobbied against him. The high priest, which is Annas, and Annas was involved with Jesus, and now he finds himself involved with Jesus' apostles, right? Just can't seem to shake Jesus, can he? And he's heard these accusations that were made against Stephen. And he's going to give Stephen an opportunity to respond to them, to these things, as he says in the first part of verse 1. These things being blasphemy, being unfaithful to the law, unfaithful to the temple. And Stephen will defend himself by appealing to the Bible, right? By engaging with the Old Testament. Specifically, he provides this very kind of condensed portion of Israel's history, right? And it's amazing that when we have a proper understanding of God's words, it can bring so much clarity and give us so much confidence, especially in tense and troubling situations, but listen, in all facets of our lives, our everyday lives. And so in verse 51 of chapter 7, Stephen brings charges, if you will, against the crowd, against the people who were there, right? The synagogue of the freedmen and from these various regions in the Roman Empire, these Jewish people, against the Sanhedrin. And the charges that he brings before them, if we are honest with ourselves, those same charges can be brought against us when we sin. Stubborn, unfaithful in heart, unresponsive ears, and resisting the Holy Spirit. So the question becomes, right, how do we respond when God graciously uses his word to expose what's really going on in our hearts? It can make us uncomfortable. It can make us squirm. But it is for our benefit. God is patient. God is merciful. God is gracious. I mean, God faithfully, think about it, God faithfully gives us opportunities to change. One of the commentaries that I read this week, it's Daryl Bach's commentary on Acts, and he says these, he kind of ends this section with this, with these words. He says, the speech ends, that's Stephen's speech, ends with the question of how they, the crowd, the Sanhedrin, will respond to a history lesson given from their own sacred tradition. In effect, Stephen asks, do you appreciate your own history enough not to repeat its mistakes? I mean, the faithfulness of God to his people. It's staggering. His patience, his mercy, his grace. I mean, the faithfulness of God, we see that most clearly and most well-defined, right, in Jesus, in his one and only Son. Right? But do you see his patience? Do you see his faithfulness, his mercy, and his grace? Do you see them in your life? As you look back at your history, as you look back at your testimony, do you see God's faithfulness in your life? Not just during those those times of oppression or those times of trials and the times of suffering, but just in the everyday moments of your life, do you see his faithfulness? And do you appreciate it enough to not make the same mistakes? That's where we're going. I want to read for us portions of Acts 7. I'll ask you to please stand for the reading of God's words. I'm doing this to just try to capture some of these key ideas, these key moments in Stephen's speech. After I do this, I will pray for us, and we will have fun and enjoy our time in God's words this morning. So Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. This is Acts 7, verses 1 through 5. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." Acts 7, verses 9 through 10. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his households." Verses 17 to 22. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Verse 51 to 53. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Verse 59 through the first part of chapter 8, verse 1. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your words. Lord, I thank you for the gift that it is to us. Lord, I pray this morning that your word would do its work. Lord, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Lord, that we would have ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Lord, we would have minds to understand. Lord, that we would have hearts to be changed. Lord, help us not to be stubborn, uncircumcised in our hearts and ears, and resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, change us this morning by your grace through the power of your words. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Here we go. Verse 1. We're taking this in chunks, okay? Verse 1, right? The high priest Annas asked Stephen, are these things so? Are these allegations that they're saying true, like we know them to be false? Annas is trying to understand and discern what's really happening here. And Stephen says in response, right, brothers and fathers, hear me. Now, that is unbelievably disarming language. If ever there was a time, put yourself in Stephen's shoes for just a moment. You have heard, right, it started, right, with this, these false allegations. They tried to debate with him. They couldn't do it. There was this smear campaign, right? And then they're paying people to bring false accusations against him. Stephen is hearing all of this. But man, his countenance was different. He had the face that was like an angel. But man, if there was ever a time for someone to stand up and to start going after them, to go on the offensive and start taking people out, I believe it would be now. But Stephen says, brothers and fathers, hear me. I mean, it's so disarming. Brothers, my fellow Jews, brothers, fathers. That's a respectful way to talk to the members of the Sanhedrin that he was standing in front of. It's loving, gracious language. And he urges them to hear him. He urges his fellow Jewish brothers, he urges the Sanhedrin to listen and to respond. Don't just dismiss what I'm going to say here. Listen to what I have to say. Believe what I'm going to say in defense of these accusations. And then he starts with Abraham. And if you want to read the full story of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 25. He handles it in a few verses. Abraham, Stephen starts out, was the father. I mean, Abraham was the father of Israel, but Stephen makes it really clear, right, that the key to Israel's history is not Abraham, but God, specifically the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. If God had not appeared to Abraham, there would be no Israel. That's how he starts. Israel's history is anchored in the activity and the faithfulness of God and how God established them as a nation through the promise that he made to Abraham. But God is the prime mover. He is the one that made all of this possible. And he appeared to Abraham, and he called Abraham to go out from Mesopotamia and ultimately go to a land that God would show him. And Abraham obeys. Abraham leaves all that is familiar to him to follow the call of God's. And the only thing that Abraham knows is that one day God will show him where he belongs. There's no time frame. Just one day this will happen. I mean, that is an example of faith. And Abraham gave, God gave Abraham no inheritance in the land, but just his words, the promise that he would give land to Abraham and to his offspring. I mean, and at this point, Abraham has no kids. He has no children. But yet he relies on the promise of God's. And then God tells Abraham, oh, and by the way, you're going to suffer. There's going to be suffering that takes place. Before you receive the land, there's going to be suffering. Your people, your offspring, your descendants are going to suffer. 400 years of suffering. That's foretelling of the slavery in Egypt. But God gives Abraham a covenant sign, the covenant of circumcision. and that served as an outward physical sign of God's unconditional, everlasting covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. That sign was to tell him and to show the people that they are identified as, they are the distinct people of God. And then in verse 4, Stephen draws attention to this fact. Then Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Did you understand that God is faithful to his promises? You're standing in the land that God promised to Abraham generations ago. God keeps his promises. God provides Abraham with a son, Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob, and Jacob fathers the 12 patriarchs. It's a picture of God's faithfulness. God made the people of Israel. God established the nation of Israel through his covenant promise with Abraham. It was God's initiative. It was God's grace. It was his sovereignty as he led Abraham and as he led the people. It was God caring for them. It was God delivering them. God keeps all of his promises. Stephen moves to Joseph. Verses 9 to 16. You want to read about the life of Joseph, read Genesis 37 to 50. And with Joseph now, we get this first hint of there being trouble. And the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery. Joseph's 11 brothers were jealous of him. Right? Joseph had these dreams, and these dreams showed that one day that Joseph would rule over his older brothers, that they would be dependent on him, they would rely on him. And culturally, that's backwards. It's the oldest, right, that has that role, not the youngest. And so he's sharing these dreams with his brothers, and they don't like it, and they're jealous of him. Joseph's been chosen by God, and they're jealous of that, and they rebel and push against that. So much so that they fake his death, and they end up selling him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. But God was with Joseph. God chose Joseph. God protected Joseph. God prepared Joseph. God was working and would work through Joseph. God rescued him. And God gave Joseph favor and wisdom before Pharaoh and made him ruler over Egypt and the household of Pharaoh. God's protection of Joseph and the work and the way that he positioned Joseph shows that he was for Joseph, that he had a specific call and task and mission that Joseph was to accomplish. God was with Joseph, even though his 11 brothers rejected him. And so begins this pattern of the nation of Israel rejecting people that God has chosen to lead them. A severe famine hits the lands. Jacob and the 11 brothers, they can't find food. Jacob hears that there's food in Egypt, so he sends his sons to Egypt. God has Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph's an administrative wizard, and he has all this food stored up and this grain stored up because he knows that this famine is coming, and he's prepared for this. Now, the patriarchs, the descendants of Abraham, have no food. So they go to Egypt. And who's there in Egypt doing all of this work? Joseph. God is using Joseph to remain faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham to give his descendants, his offspring, the land. God has strategically placed Joseph and equipped Joseph for this task. It's a continuing theme of God's faithfulness to his people. And Joseph, after the brothers visit the second time, he reveals himself to them. There's kind of this family reunion reconciliation thing going on, and Jacob and his sons and their families move to Egypt. Joseph's family was known by Pharaoh. Joseph's family was protected because of the relationship that Joseph had with Pharaoh. They move to Egypt. They live there until they die, and they're buried in the promised land, showing God's faithfulness. The focus is God's and his activity and his faithfulness to his people. His unrelenting work to save his stubborn people. God continues to show grace toward Israel and his unrelenting pursuit of that nation because of the promise that he had made to Abraham. And now Stephen talks about Moses. This is by far the longest section in the speech. This is, by the way, the longest speech in the book of Acts. Verses 17 to 43. Stephen now starts talking about Moses, believed to be the greatest prophet Israel ever had. And as the time of promise drew near, that's the receiving of the land that God had promised to Abraham. As that time was drawing near, the people had increased and multiplied in Egypt. The 75, I think it is, that moved Jacob and his sons and that moved to Egypt now have balloons and multiplied greatly. God's being gracious to them. God's showing that Abraham's going to have offspring and Abraham's going to have descendants and they're going to have lands. Well, there's leadership changes in Egypt and there's a Pharaoh that comes to power who did not know Joseph. But this Pharaoh looked at Joseph's people, if you will, right, and saw, like, there's a lot of them. And if they decide to revolt and rise up against myself, they could take over Egypt. So he's nervous about the size of Israel. And so he orders all Hebrew baby boys to be killed, to be exposed, to be abandoned. But it was during that time that God chose Moses, that Moses was born. Stephen tells us that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. Listen, I mean, Moses was a handsome dude. But Moses was chosen by God. That's what's underlying that beautiful in God's sight. And as God would have it, Moses would be adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. Moses would grow up in Pharaoh's palace. I mean, he was eating good. He was dressed really well. He was getting the best education. He was mighty in his words and his deeds. And it wasn't just his education, all that he had because he was in that palace. It was all those things that God was using to prepare Moses to work through him to free his people. Stephen tells us that when Moses was about 40 years old, he was out to visit his brothers, his Jewish brothers, who are now slaves under Pharaoh and under Egypt. And as he goes out, he sees one of his brothers being mistreated by an Egyptian. He comes to his brother's defense. He ends up killing the Egyptian. And Moses thinks, right, that his brothers, that his Jewish brothers should recognize that God was using him to bring salvation to them. That God was going to use Moses to be a deliverer. But we read that they didn't understand that. They didn't understand what God was doing through Moses, through the man that God had chosen. Joseph's brothers made the same mistake. But we read that it was the next day when Moses goes back out to visit his brothers that he sees two of his brothers fighting. He tries to step in and help them reconcile. And the one who was in the wrong confronts Moses. He questions his authority. Who made you ruler and judge over us? And then he asks, are you going to kill me? Like you killed the Egyptian yesterday. Now Moses panics. Because obviously what he did yesterday, it's out there. People know. This is pre-Facebook, pre-Instagram. People know. And he panics. And he flees to Midian. But God had prepared him. God had protected him. But this brother, this fellow Jew, didn't see it. It didn't recognize it. And he reacts against God's chosen one, Moses. And he questions his authority. Right? There's this pattern now of a response towards those that God raises up. And then we get to the burning bush, right? Moses is walking around one day. He's about 80 years old, and he sees this bush that's on fire, but the bushes are being consumed. It's just burning. That's weird. And so he goes over just to look at the bush. And as he walks over, he hears the voice of God come from that bush, and God identifies himself as the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of promise. He's the God of the nation. He is the faithful God. And this declaration, this when Moses hears this, he's afraid. No kidding. And he can't even look at the burning bush that's not burning. He can't look at it. And then God tells him, Moses, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy grounds. And here's where Stephen now starts to lay the groundwork for the role of the temple. Right? Because God isn't limited to a specific location. Right? Wherever God reveals himself is holy. Holy ground is where God is. Even if it's in the middle of the desert and a bush that's on fire but not being consumed by the fire. And God tells Moses that he knows of his people's affliction. He's heard their groanings, and he promises to deliver the people, the nation, his chosen people, by using Moses. And although some people had already rejected Moses, God sends him as both ruler and redeemer. God would use Moses to lead his people to freedom from Egyptian slavery. He used Moses to free his people from Egyptian slavery. Moses did wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. God had raised up Moses. God had prepared Moses. God had protected and equipped Moses. And God is orchestrating all of these events sovereignly and providentially, God is remaining faithful to his people. God is remaining faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. And in verse 37, Moses tells Israel that, listen, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from you. That prophet is ultimately Jesus, the righteous one. Moses is not the end of the line of promise. Moses is not the best prophet ever to come from the nation of Israel. He's just the beginning. He's the beginning of a long line that would ultimately culminate with Jesus Christ as being the ultimate prophet. Moses tells this crowd that was listening to him in the Sanhedrin that Moses received living oracles. Moses received the law from God. It's a very respectful way to talk about the law. Remember, he's been accused of blaspheming against God and making light of the law. The law, which shows how Israel is supposed to live in relationship with God. But yet, despite that divine revelation, despite the having received the living oracles, our fathers, Stephen says, refused to obey. They pushed it aside. They ended up pushing Moses aside because Moses is up on the mountain. They think he might be dead. And so in their hearts, Stephen says, they turned to Egypt. It is a stinging rejection, not just of Moses and all that God had done through Moses to get his people out of Egypt. It's a stinging rejection of God. They turn to Egypt. And what was in their heart comes out in their words to Aaron. And they make this golden calf to worship. And they were also, Stephen says, they were rejoicing in their handiwork. They were rejoicing in their craftiness. That's a good-looking golden calf, if I'd ever say so. Look how awesome we are. Let's worship this thing. I mean, it is one of the most staggering and appalling acts of rebellion and rejection of God, who made a promise to Abraham that he be the father of a nation, that they would have land, that the descendants of Abraham were God's chosen people. You have this covenant of circumcision. I will be faithful to my promises. Trust me. And the nation of Israel in that moment just turns and rejects all of it. Verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, Amos 5. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. God turns away from his people, not forever, but he turns away in judgment against their sin and in their rebellion, and he gives them over to their idolatry. It sounds a lot like Romans 1. Amos 5 is just this 25 to 27. It's this commentary on Israel's rebellion and their defection against God's. And it's a history of this rebellion and rejection that just spans generation after generation after generation. They refuse and ignore. They're stubborn against God's revelation, his activity, his plans, his purposes, his faithfulness, his prophets. I mean, it is the recorded history of the nation of Israel that condemns them before God. That's why Stephen can go here. And then Stephen now starts talking about the tabernacle and the temple. He showed respect for the law. It's the living oracles. But he's pointed out that Israel was disobedient as early as the Exodus. And so now he wants to talk about the tabernacle and the temple. And God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. It was a place of worship. It was to house the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's place to reside in the midst of his people while he was doing these great works of faithfulness towards his people, delivering them, protecting them, providing for them. And this continued into the days of Joshua. As they cross over into that land that God had promised Abraham, they cross over into the promised land, and God faithfully removes the pagan nations from in front of his people. But yet they're still an unfaithful people. And you have David, great King David, a man after God's own heart who wanted to build a more permanent place to worship God. I mean, the tabernacle is great, but we need like a temple, like just a place we can gather to worship him. That wasn't for David to do. It ended up being David's son, Solomon. Solomon would build the temple. Verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God doesn't dwell in a place made by human hands. You can't confine him. You can't box him in. The quote of the verse is Isaiah 66. I mean, look how big God is. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. That's pretty big. Heaven is his throne, and he rests his feet on our planet. What kind of house will you build for me? Do you think you can box me in and contain me? Did not my hand make all of these things? If God is the creator of everything, do you really think that you're going to make something to contain me? Stephen is simply saying here, right, that the temple can't contain God. Right? It's not a statement like against the temple. Stephen is just saying, listen, you've got to make sure you keep the temple in its proper perspective. You can, if you're not careful, you can make too much of the temple. Yeah, we can gather here and worship here. But remember what the early church was doing. They were gathering in homes. They were sitting at the apostles' feet and hearing the teaching. It's not just the temple where this happens now. It's different. Now, Stephen had very lovingly ruffled feathers. He had a heart for his Jewish brothers. He had a heart for the men sitting, listening to him, that were serving on the Sanhedrin. He's sensitive to the law. It's the living oracles of God. It's how we're to live and relate to God. The temple's important, yes, but it's not the ultimate thing, but it is important. See, nothing that Stephen said, I don't think, up to this point, the crowd wouldn't have liked it. Right? Remember that they were so zealous for the law, they were so zealous for the temple. That's what they knew. And so to push in against what they knew would cause a little bit of heartburn for them. But not to the point where they're going to drag Stephen out and murder him. Because he's arguing from the Bible. This is what the Bible says. But the controversy comes next. Verse 51. Stephen has given a brief, really condensed portion of Israel's history. And now he needs to draw attention to their unfaithfulness. And he shows that they need to repent. He's doing this because he loves them. He cares deeply for them. He wants them to see the beauty and the power of the gospel and who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. You stiff-necked people. You're stubborn. You're stubborn. I love you, but you're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. You can't turn your head to see. You're so focused here, you're missing what's happening around you. Like, God is at work in many different ways, and you're missing all because you're so focused here. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Your hearts are just unfaithful to God and to his covenant-keeping promises. And to his faithfulness, that faithfulness that has spanned generation after generation after generation. Your ears, you're not hearing, you're unresponsive to the truth. You resist the Holy Spirit. You oppose God over and over and over. Nothing's really changed. It's that this is who we were as a nation for years. And now it's continuing in this next generation. Right? And he draws this out, right, in another way. He emphasizes this in another way. Because up until verse 51, it has been our fathers. Our fathers did this. Our fathers did this. Our fathers did this. And then in verse 51, it's as your fathers did. So do you. Right? There's a split that's happening in Israel. Something has changed. And it has to do with how do you respond to God? How do you respond to the righteous one, his righteous one? Are you going to reject him and push him aside like you did Moses and the law? Or are you going to see what God is doing and how he's working and moving among you? Stephen didn't break the law as the Jews had charged. Rather, he tells them that they're the ones that broke the law. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You stand guilty before God. You've murdered his righteous one. You've murdered the Messiah. The one that was promised in ages past. You've murdered him, you've betrayed him, and you've murdered him. You don't keep the law. Well, the crowd hears this. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. My granddaughter Madeline grinds her teeth. Yeah. She's still cute. They were enraged. See, now, when Peter preached, when he spoke, gave the sermon at the day of Pentecost, when he spoke at Solomon's portico, the people were cut to the heart and repented. Here, it literally is, let me find my notes, they were ripped or sawn through their hearts. That's not pleasant. They're enraged. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, we've heard that before, he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. God grants Stephen, in that moment, a glimpse of heaven. Stephen is vindicated in what he has spoken to the crowd and how he's tried to plead with the crowd to repent and to see how they stand under the judgment of God. But Stephen sees Jesus vindicated. He sees God's glory, but he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We're used to talking about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, almost as if he's going to welcome Stephen and receive him into his presence. It's vindication. Right? One of the reasons they killed Jesus was because he claimed to be able to sit at the right hand of God. And Stephen sees it and says, he's been vindicated. And I will be vindicated because my Savior is standing as if to receive me. And Stephen tells the crowd what he saw, and the crowd yells. Like all of them at once just yells, and they cover their ears. They don't want to hear the blasphemy coming out of Stephen's mouth, and then they rush him. I mean, it is mob justice. At this point, there is no legal proceeding that's going to happen here. Right? Only Rome had the authority to execute someone. But this crowd is so angry and so sawn to the hearts that they get up and they rush Stephen. This is a lynching. There's no clear thought happening here. They're so angry. Their anger has gotten the best of them. They're uncircumcised in their ears. They're not hearing what Stephen is telling them. Repent! Stephen is dragged outside Jerusalem and he's stoned for blasphemy. No one has the right to be at the right hand of God. And you're telling me Jesus of Nazareth is there? And that Jesus is staying there to receive you? You need to die. And while this is happening, Stephen, as they're stoning him, he calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In the moment when Stephen feels like he is all by himself and there's no one there coming to his defense, he knows that he's not alone. And he calls out to Jesus to receive his spirit. And as he's being pelted with stones, I mean, they take off their coats, their garments, so they can throw better. They lay them at the feet of Saul. As he's being pelted with stones, he ends up on his knees, and as he's on his knees, he prays that God would have compassion on those murdering him. He loved them. He wants them to repent. And he's appealing that God would not hold this against them. God, that they're rejecting me, but may they at some point not reject you and turn to you. Have compassion on them. And as he was praying this, and as he was saying this, he died. And Saul approved of his execution. The Sanhedrin and the crowd were given a glimpse, a very short, condensed glimpse, into part of their history. And so that question I read from Daryl Bach, do you appreciate your own history enough not to repeat its mistakes? And did you look back at your life and see the sin and the rebellion, your stubbornness, your unfaithful heart, your ears that were unwilling to listen, how you resisted the Holy Spirit? But do you see the faithfulness of God in your life? That's the call. Right? Not just during times of trial, like those are important, but in your everyday life. Do you see the patience of God? Do you see the mercy of God? You not getting what you deserve. Do you see the grace of God getting what you don't deserve? Do you see the faithfulness of God? If you are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God is faithful to all of his promises, all of them. Every part, every piece of his plan, he will see through to the end perfectly and without compromise. It is for his glory and it is for the exaltation of Jesus. We go back to the beginning of Stephen's speech. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham. If God had not appeared to Abraham, there'd be no Israel. If Jesus had not appeared, there'd be no salvation. You'd be stuck in your trespasses and sin. You'd be trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law, which you could never, ever do. You're stuck. It's Jesus. It's about him and what he has done, the righteous one whom God sent to this earth. Think about it this way. This is not original. This is Tim Keller. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar, to go into the fallen and broken world, and to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the King, capital K, King, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and God and offers eternal salvation and mediates the new covenant. God's faithfulness to us, God's faithfulness to you, is seen most clear in its fullest ways in Jesus, the one and only Son of God, who came to lay down his life and to make us children of God. Praise be to God for his Son. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who makes all of this possible, gives all of this purpose and meaning, who is the visible example of your faithfulness to your people. Lord, help us when we're stubborn, when we're uncircumcised in our hearts and our ears, when we resist the Holy Spirit. Lord, when we're confronted with those realities in our life, may it push us to the cross, may it push us to the gospel. May we see that we are always in need of Jesus, we are always in need of the gospel. Thank you for your patience, thank you for your mercy, thank you for your grace, thank you for your faithfulness, thank you for your Son, Jesus. And in this I pray, amen.